James, that hymn took me back to a little church that I went to about our size when I first came to know the Lord. If you don't know it, or if you have less Baptist roots than some of us might, it is the proclamation that Jesus loves even me. And so that is in good measure why we gather this morning, not because we are good or trying to do something particularly good, but because God has had mercy on us. We're going to be continuing this Sola series, and I'm going to be reading a text from Romans here in a minute. A few weeks ago, I used an illustration from the Andy Griffith Show, and I've got to go back to Otis Campbell with a little different angle this morning. If you weren't here or aren't familiar with it, there's a reason why the phrase "I grew up in Mayberry" or "I lived in Mayberry" is colloquial in our language. It's, you know, small town where, you know, even the big problems aren't that big usually, right? And everybody's pretty good, including Otis Campbell, the town drunk, who, when need arose on the weekend, he would let himself into the courthouse because he had a key and get himself in the jail cell. And if he needed to, then he could reach around the corner and let himself out after he had sobered up. But sometimes Barney had to be involved. And so Barney could, you know, give the test to see whether or not Otis was ready to be released or not by doing things like saying Peter Piper picked a peck of pickled peppers and touching his finger on his nose. And if Otis could do that, then he was good to go. It is a picture in some ways of how we view our sin in this world. Not necessarily our troubles, which we make big, but our sin that our culture tends to make really, really small. We think ourselves to be in Mayberry in some ways, where, you know what, I just need to address my sin in certain ways. I can fix myself up, you know. I just need a weekend. I just need a little time. I need a 12-step program. I really don't need that much help. Once I can touch my nose with my finger, you know, as I compare myself to other folks around me, it's really not that bad. But the problem is really much worse than that. Scripture describes us, apart from Christ, as being dead in our trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead. Spiritually enemies of God. So what are we to do? I hope we never get tired of hearing that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. And that is going to be our theme this morning. If you would stand for the reading of God's Word, I'm going to read Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, and then right in the next chapter, Romans 5, 1 and 2. This is the very Word of God. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And then in chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask now that you would be our teacher. We ask that we might despair of ourselves and rest in you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. How bad is the sin problem? we should be asking this: how bad is my sin problem, right? Like, don't have your quiet time for your neighbor this morning, right? That's the idea. It's far, far worse than what we would like to admit. It's easy to look at the horrific events of this past week and go, the sin problem is this bad. It's as bad as a man who would kill many from a hotel window and injure a multitude. But here is the point that I'm seeking to make as we begin this morning, and it is this: that man has the same ancestry that you and I have. He has ultimately the same parents that you and I have. He has the same family tree. So if we're going to pose the question, how did we get here? And why are these problems this way? We have to think way back before Las Vegas, and way back before Columbine, and way back before there ever was a United States. We have to think back to the first chapters of Genesis, where we see the offspring of Adam and Eve. We see Adam and Eve, right, who reject God's commands, and then their offspring, we see one sibling murder another. So sin brings death. And if sin is going to be dealt with in a way that truly redeems, that truly changes, that truly rescues, I can't do that because I'm part of the problem. In other words, God's going to have to fix it. Because apart from Christ, I already stand condemned, and there's nothing that I can do to change the fact that for me, I've already violated God's law, and all of my ancestors violated God's law. I'm no less guilty of sin. I stand no less condemned before God than the man in an upper story of a Las Vegas hotel. Both of us, again, apart from Christ, were we to stand before God, we have equal merit. In fact, when you look at what Jesus does, when he takes the Lord's commandments in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, and says, well, you know what? If you've spoken angrily with your brother, you've done what? You've committed murder. If you've looked lustfully upon a woman in your heart, you have committed adultery. So who can stand before a holy God, before whom angels cover their eyes? They shield themselves. So we have nothing to bring before God that says, I'm good enough. That doesn't, you understand, I'm not minimizing the sin of the shooter at all, right? I'm not minimizing the idiocy that we see everywhere in our world today, in our own country and abroad. The point is not to minimize anyone else's sin. It's to understand that before God, under His law, what did this text tell us in Romans chapter 4? That if the adherents of the law, if it's those people who are to keep the law, who are to be heirs, then what? Then faith doesn't matter and the promise is void, because the number of people who can do it is zero. I mean, there are two ways to get to heaven, if you will, right? One is for the Lord to rescue you, and the other is to perfectly obey His commandments. Well, this option isn't working out very well for me. So there's nothing that we can do or say before God that says, I'm good enough and I'm not that bad. We have a very little sense of the holiness of God, very little sense of our own sin. But God, is in fact so good and so merciful that he wants to fix it, and he has fixed it. And faith is integral to how this happens. Historically, we're not inclined to faith, which means I'm going to look to someone or something outside of myself. Our inclination is to try to fix it ourselves, right? So when I hit a problem, my first inclination usually is not to pray, bow the knee before sovereign God, and look to him for help. My first inclination is to go, how can I fix this? Right? So in the early church, not wanting to rest fully in the work of Christ, the idea was, we'll have faith and be circumcised. Well, that had to go. And Paul addressed that in Galatians and elsewhere. Even those who maybe don't understand the God that's revealed in Scripture will try to do something with the sense of God to reconcile, to make things right. Some dance, some cutting, some something, right? To gain favor. We're talking about the Reformation this month. In Roman Catholicism, the idea was not faith doesn't matter, but where the controversy emerged was, are we saved through faith alone? And their answer was no, that faith is required, but also required is penance, also required is sacraments, also required are prayers, also required is. And there's this set of things that you have to do in conjunction with faith. Attending Mass, praying to the saints, and so on. For Muslims, there's a prayer that they will proclaim, a confession, that there's no God but God and Muhammad is the prophet of God. And then you have to journey, you have to do certain things. Some Protestants are going to say, well, there's faith and confession, but you have to lead a holy life. That becomes very, very nuanced, right? For those who are Christians, must they lead a holy life? Well, it all depends, right? This is where context is king. So when we are talking about justification, when we're talking about being made right with God, being reconciled to Him, then living a good life, that is not a piece of the pie. Grace alone, through faith alone. However, for the person who is transformed by the Spirit of God, will they lead a holy life? Yeah. Exactly, right? Right? In some measure, transformation by the work of the Spirit and by our will that we are changed so that we are not what we once were. And we will be different down the road than what we are now, even though it may not look that way. But when it comes to justification, when it comes to reconciliation, living a good life is not a piece of the pie. And then there's just kind of the good old Americanized Christianity that says, well, if I just do my best and I try to keep the Ten Commandments, what does Scripture say about that? I mean, there are churches that proclaim this. It's a damnable doctrine. So Martin Luther understood the nature of the problem. He understood before he understood the gospel, he at least understood his sin. He was very sensitive to spiritual things. He was very concerned about being reconciled to God. He earnestly desired peace with God, and he worked really, really hard to try to make it happen. And he found no peace. And he was zealous, and he pursued the monastic life, and he would lash himself and pray and confess his sins for hours until the priest to whom he would confess would basically go away and come back when you have something worthwhile to confess. But Luther probably had it right in really understanding the gravity and the breadth of his sin and how awful it really was. And he would take on menial tasks to subdue his pride. He would sweep all the floors. He would put on beggar's garb and go and beg for bread on the street. And then, as he was praying one day, and as he was considering a verse from Habakkuk, he turned a corner. He was reading this verse saying that the just shall live by faith. And he had been troubled by these words, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, seeing the holiness of God, but finally seeing that it wasn't the righteousness of God under which he stood condemned, but that the passage was saying, this is the righteousness of God that's given to you. And if it's given to you, then you don't have to try to be good anymore because you're as righteous as you can be if you've been given the righteousness of Christ. So no longer trying to find favor with God, he said this, before those words broke upon my mind, I hated God and was angry with him. But when by the Spirit of God I understood those words, the just shall live by faith, then I felt born again like a new man. I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God. It wasn't any particular sin that overwhelmed Luther. And for many of you, and for me at points, I think if I can just get my arms around this one thing that just, yeah, you know, then I'll be pretty good. Ruh-roh. That really misses Scripture's teaching. It misses. Luther wasn't, it was the sinfulness of sin that it had permeated all of him. That it reared its head in every corner. That it brought him to despair. But God, who is not arbitrary or random, and has not left us in our sin, was really clear about what salvation is. And very clear about what faith is. And that's why Romans here tells us, and Paul in Romans tells us, that our salvation depends on faith. That we have been justified by faith. I want to take a few minutes and talk about what faith is not. I think it was D.A. Carson. I love this. He said, faith is not whistling in the dark so you feel better. This is not what faith is. Faith is not singing, oh, what a beautiful morning, oh, what a beautiful day. I've got a wonderful feeling. Everything's going my way. That is not faith. It's not a feeling, it's not some sense, it is not blind optimism. It is not cheerfulness for no apparent reason, nor is it some fatalistic, hyper-Calvinist view that says, I understand God is sovereign, and therefore nothing's really a problem. That is not faith either. Faith is not a blind leap into the unknown, into some chasm. It's not hoping that something profoundly unlikely might really happen. None of that is faith. And we see in Scripture things that are not true faith. It is not faith what I once held, if someone would have asked me, let's say in middle school, I would have said, yeah, I believe in Jesus and virgin birth and Mary and all that. But it was non-transforming. I did not believe in such a way that it mattered. So the idea of faith or belief is that we believe into something. That if there is a a journey to be had, if there's a train, that we get on the train. It's not just saying, oh yeah, there's a train, right? It is to be invested. We see people in Scripture who had the faith where they believed in miracles, right? They believed that Jesus could do miracles while not really looking to embrace Jesus for who he said he was. They just wanted the miracle. That is a type of faith. That is not real faith. That is not biblical faith. We're told even the demons believed. And then there's temporary faith that will lay hold of gospel truth, but not truly, and it fades away. We read about that in Mark chapter 4. And in a similar way, so here's this parable, right, of the sower who sows seeds, probably better described rather than the parable of the sower, perhaps better described as the parable of the soils, because what we see is a description of what happens with these seeds in different places, whether they end up in fertile ground or on the road, whether the birds take it and so on. And as Jesus is explaining this parable, he says, in a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. In our culture, because the authority of Scripture, becomes less and less esteemed, and we are less likely to embrace that. So I'm going to come back around here in a second. We all are going to have faith in something. We're all going to rest our lives and our direction and our course for the day based on something that we believe. And because Scripture is being discounted, and because things of this world are also seen as false, what the wisdom of our day has dictated is, I can trust in me, right? I can trust in me. I can figure out what's right. I can figure out what's wrong. And it's really up to me. I don't need other people's wisdom. I don't need wisdom from some so-called God. And so I can figure it out. I can work it out. I can do it. That's what we teach in some ways in our schools, right? I mean, you can, again, threads of truth, but you can be anything you want to be. You can do it if you put your mind to it, right? That's the American way. If you try hard enough, you can whatever. And so every one of us lives, even moment to moment, according to our beliefs. If I brush my teeth this morning, I did brush my teeth this morning, that is because I believe something, right? I believe that's good for me. I believe people won't get within 10 yards of me if I don't. I believe something. That's why I did what I did. You came to church this morning because of a belief. Maybe you believed God won't love you unless you do. Maybe you believe, I want to be able to come and see God's people this morning, so I will go, or I want to worship God. Maybe, you believe if I don't go, I have a spouse who will be angry with me, or a parent who will be angry with me. But something got you from point A to point B. Some belief. You came to some conclusion. And the spirit of our age is that we as individuals become the final arbiters of truth, and that I get to determine it all. None of those things are true faith. Faith is simply this: coming to conclusions based on what God said, and then acting accordingly. That's what faith is. Faith is to say, I know what God says is true, So while I may be confused, while I might not have full understanding, I will pursue understanding. But I know what God said is true, so I'm going to choose to believe that and not whatever my heart is doing right now. So, in a heated moment with a colleague, your mind and flesh is saying, I can put him in his place. I can say this. I can take his knees out verbally. Or maybe physically, right? Faith says what? A gentle answer turns away wrath. Faith says to care for your enemy, to pray for your enemy, to give someone a cup of cold water. That's what faith is. It's not what my flesh wants to do. It's to say, okay, God said this. I might not like that, right? Or maybe I do like that. And then to embrace that truth. Faith is not blind in the sense that we do something without reason or without rationale. That is the way the world would like to define faith for us, right? Isn't that what academia would like to say? Oh, y'all believe in the Great Spaghetti Monster, right? In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, we're told this: faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. A conviction of things not seen. Not wishful thinking, but apparently on some basis, with some evidence, with some rationality, with some reason. So, that word faith can, it's a very pregnant word. It can mean being sure. It can mean as a foundation. So faith is a foundation of the assurance of things hoped for. It's a guarantee. Based on God's word, if God is true, and He is, if He is holy and He is, then what He gives is then what? Also good and holy. And sure. So saving faith looks more like this. It is to reject ourselves in this way. Not as persons, not as individuals, not as people with feelings and emotions and thoughts and all those things. But when it comes to being reconciled to God, it is to say, I am bankrupt myself. In fact, not only am I bankrupt, I mean, I have a debt that I cannot pay. It'd be impossible. I am helpless. I don't have any righteousness. I have the penalty before a holy God of my dark deeds and thoughts. But then faith does this. There is one who has said this: all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And it is to take all of my eggs and put them in that basket. That's what faith does. Romans chapter 3 says, because by the works of the law, no flesh, no one will be justified in his sight. Nobody will be justified by trying to be good. Some of you have heard this question posed. If you were asked this question, let's jack it up a little bit, right? We'll do Peter at the Heavenly Gates, right? Which usually leads to a joke, but this isn't. So if Peter were to ask you, why should you be allowed into heaven? Or let's up it a step further, and let's say Jesus shows up, right? And poses the question to you, why should you be allowed into heaven? What will you say? And the response should look something like this: only because of your blood shed for me. But what if there's a big pregnant pause. And Jesus wouldn't do this, by the way, right? What if there's a big pregnant pause? What if somebody poses the question to you, and? Like, Jesus' blood shed for me, and? And what? And the answer that we have must be this, and nothing. Nothing. Christ's blood shed for me plus nothing. I don't have anything else. And if there's anything else that's needed, I'm doomed. There's nothing more. There are likely some of you in this room who have not rested on Him yet today. And it's pretty simple. I mean, following Jesus is, you know, that's a lifelong journey that's not always simple. In some ways, difficult because of the world that we live in. But every one of us will be called to account for our lives. And we cannot bear the judgment for sin ourselves. And some of you think what I've done is so, so very bad. Well, maybe it is. Maybe it is. Before a holy God, I guarantee you it is. Some of it might even be really bad as defined by the world. Maybe it's Las Vegas bad. Maybe it's adultery bad. Maybe it's murder bad. Maybe it's theft bad. I don't know. But no one's sin is so great that it is beyond the work of Christ. Christ's blood is sufficient. And some of you who have believed in Him still walk under the pain and anguish of thinking, maybe it's not enough. What if it's not enough? Or I'm struggling to believe today. Well, know this. Jesus calls you to come, and that a weak faith can receive a strong Christ. A weak faith can receive a strong Christ. God's not looking for you to be good to come to Him. Like, I mean, do you really think you could fool Him? Like, maybe He doesn't know, right? If you know, I'm pretty sure He knows. So then, what's the fruit of justifying faith? James talked in Sunday school this morning about how typically we think of salvation in the context of rescue. But John, it was in John, right, speaks of it as fellowship. He looks at it in this way, that there's this idea of restoration. We see Jesus talk and pray in John 17 about how He wants us to have fellowship with one another and fellowship with the Father that's like His. So the fruit of justifying faith is this. All of the debts of your sin are canceled. It doesn't mean that you'll never sin anymore, but what you deserve in light of that, you've been set free from. And what is more is you're not just given this blank slate, but you are made an adopted son or daughter of the living God. And you're freed from your own efforts to make things right. So when we talk about freedom in our country, we're inclined to think of that in terms of, I get to do whatever I want, right? Or I get to do whatever I want within confines of the law. But spiritually speaking, oh, what's the line in the song? So Michael Card wrote a text, freedom's not found in the things that we own, but the power to do what is right. That's freedom. Before, I was enslaved to sin. I was enslaved to my own wicked heart. I've been set free. Real freedom is this. I can do things that I didn't do before. There was a day when I did not care about worship. I did not care about God. I did not care about doing what's right. And the Lord set me free from bondage to my sinful nature, and now I'm different. Praise God. I mean, you think I'm bad now. It wasn't that good before, right? The Lord has changed us. Don't let someone tell you that faith in God is stupidity. It is not. Faith looks like this. We're almost done. I'll maybe give you two quick illustrations. Here's what faith does. If there is a toddler here, and that toddler can do some peekaboo, okay? I mean, at first, when a child is first learning, it's like the person, hey, wait, they're gone. Like, they're really gone, right? Then developmentally, they grow, they get the idea. So the toddler is there, the adult's there, the toddler hides. What's the toddler waiting for? The person to come out from whatever they're hiding behind, because they have what? They have surety. They have confidence. They know without a doubt that if I do this, eventually I'll do that. That I haven't in fact disappeared or ceased to exist, but that I'm going to show myself again. That is what faith is. It's not thinking, oh, maybe there's a God out there somewhere. God has in fact revealed himself, has he not? Amen. He's revealed himself in the person of Christ. He's revealed himself in his word. There are those who have gone before us who have testified it, and the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts that the Lord is good and he is real. And sometimes he is hidden. Sometimes we don't see. Some of the things that we wait for with assurance and confidence that one day he will make things right, even though I can't see it yet. But the Father testified that the Son is true. The Word and the preached Word testify that he's true. The sacraments testify. Those who have gone before us. That's why I read that passage out of Hebrews, right? There are all these saints who have gone before us, who have testified. Your faith is not blind. It's not idiocy any more than a toddler who is waiting for someone to do this. The toddler isn't immature. That toddler in that moment is mature. They're thinking rightly. And that's what a childlike faith is. That's what the faith of a child is like. We want to mature in our faith. We don't want childlike faith, but the faith of a child that says, I know you're there. Maybe I don't see you today, but I know. I know you're there. And so we can have full confidence about what is true, about what is around the corner, about what we hope for according to Scripture, and to do so confidently. One more quick illustration. So I had this scope on Monday, right? And so as the doctor's looking, there's this big, I get to look on the big TV, right? And he finds this sort of nasty little area that apparently is just stuff that's still healing up from the last surgery. And he says, well, I can biopsy it if you want me to. You tell me, what do you want to do, right? And I'm like, okay, what you're telling me is I can have surgery or not have surgery. And that's sort of my choice. Like, if we don't need to have surgery, I'm not going to have surgery. We'll wait, right? He's like, yeah, that's good. I don't think we need to do that. But when I have had surgery with him, why would I do that? I mean, the gospel is simple in this sense. When we talk about surgery, I had a need. I had a very clear, defined need. I have a malignant tumor in my bladder. It needs to go away, right? There's not a need much more clear than that, other than perhaps our sin, the guilt of which has to go away somehow. So why would I trust this guy to do surgery on me? Why would I say, hey, why don't you go and cut, right? Well, the need is there. Have I ever seen this guy do surgery? I have not. They put me out for that. So why in the world would I have confidence? Why would I have faith? Why would I rest and put my confidence in him to do that job? Well, he is an expert at what he does. Others have testified to it, right? He has documentation that shows, I can do this. People have gone before that have said, he does this and he does it well. So I have a need, and he's an authority, and others have testified to his expertise. What would be, even though I haven't seen him ever do surgery, what would be about the most foolish thing in the world for me to do? To not have surgery. To not address the problem. That would be crazy. That's what's insane. Not to have faith in the God who's revealed here, but to not have faith. Because the Lord has revealed himself to us, the surgeon of our hearts, to remove the cancer of our souls. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's told us how. It is by faith alone, right? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. What a good hope we have. What a sweet faith we've been given. And sometimes we're looking for him to, you know, it's like, hey, would you show yourself again? And for me, I need to build the discipline of looking and seeing where he's revealed so that my faith will grow. Let's pray. Lord, you are so very good and gracious to us. We thank you that you have gained what we had lost, that you did what we could not do, that we owed a debt that we could not pay, but you did fully. We ask that you would help our faith to increase, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.